Morning, everybody. Welcome. We're opening up to Acts chapter 19 together this morning, so I'd invite you to open up your copy of Scripture with me. We're going to begin in Acts 19, verse 8, and just as a review from last week, we saw there that Christ's welcome to Apollos and the Ephesian disciples reaffirmed three characteristics of a true disciple. And we saw that those three characteristics are faith in Jesus, the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the sign of Christian baptism. And so we're transitioning this morning with Paul, or continuing, I guess it would be better to say, with Paul in Ephesus and his ministry there. And I would sum up this passage like this. The word of the Lord mastered the dark forces of Ephesus as Christ accompanied Paul's preaching with extraordinary miracles. And we see that as this passage of Scripture falls really into two main divisions. First, verses 8 through 10, where we see Christ's mastery over Ephesus through his word. And then verses 11 through 20, Christ's mastery over Ephesus through his works. So really the main subject is Christ's triumph, his mastery, and he's expressing this and executing it through his word and through his works. And really this morning, meditating upon these truths, meditating upon Christ's mastery over dark forces leads us to magnify and to hope in him. And by God's grace, that's what we'll do through our study this morning. So let's read the text, Acts 19, verses 8 through 20. This is speaking about Paul. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. That's amazing. Can you picture being there, seeing this? And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So we begin looking at verses 8 through 10, where we see Christ's mastery over Ephesus through his word. And we see in verse 8, Paul's initial preaching in Ephesus, in the synagogue. That was the original setting for his ministry of the word there in Ephesus. And it was really the synagogue, as we've been seeing, was his usual venue for the ministry of the word when he entered a new town. It's usually the first place he went. Now, back in chapter 18, verse 19, we saw that on Paul's return journey from his second missionary journey, his return trip back to Antioch, he stopped in Ephesus for a very brief visit, and he was preaching there. The disciples asked him to remain with them, but he had other priorities, and he was willing to return if God was willing, he said. And it happens that God was willing. He has returned now to Ephesus, and this is his second visit there. And he preached freely for a period of 3 months, reasoning, Luke says, and persuading his hearers concerning the kingdom of God. And just like we've seen over and over and over again, conflict quickly arose on account of Paul's preaching in the synagogue. This 3 months of peace came to an end as some of Paul's hearers grew hardened toward his message. They were probably a mixture of Gentile God-fearers there in the synagogue and Jews, of course. So as Paul called his hearers to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, as he's preaching concerning the kingdom of God, in other words, their stubbornness was aggravated and they refused to believe. Instead, in verse 9, they publicly spoke evil of the way. In other words, they slandered Paul's message and the community which that message represented, the church. That's this name, the way, is growing in prominence. We see it more as we move through Acts, and it's developed in something of a technical term for the church, for the gospel, really, and for the community that the gospel represents, of course, the way. They're slandering the way. And so Paul's resolution to this conflict is to withdraw, you see, in verse 9, to the hall of Tyrannus. He didn't withdraw out of fear for his own health. I mean, we don't get that indication. But instead, he went to this different venue, left the synagogue, and went to the lecture hall of Tyrannus to secure the undistracted attention of the disciples and whoever else would come and listen with an open mind to the truth of the gospel. And we really have next to no background about this hall of Tyrannus, but it is clear that this venue provided a favorable environment for Paul's preaching. And it may be that, I mean, this is what commentators are kind of throwing around. It may be that the Hall of Tyrannus was a typical venue for philosophers to come through town and preach, and this man Tyrannus was the owner of the venue. Or maybe Tyrannus was the philosopher himself who would regularly teach in Ephesus. It's not crucial either way, but based also on an ancient tradition, some of the manuscripts include this detail that Paul basically rented the venue from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And so you get this picture that on a daily basis for 2 years, Paul is in the middle of the day, has this venue to be preaching and engaging in the ministry of the word. And if that's the case, if that tradition is true, then Paul probably would have spent the morning hours before 11 a.m. engaged in his trade of tent making with Priscilla and Aquila, who are still there in Ephesus with him. And we know for sure that he was doing that either way, because later in chapter 20, when Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, he says this in Acts 20, verse 34, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me." In other words, I worked with my hands to support myself while I was here among you in Ephesus, ministering the word to you. And so Paul's just engaged in this tireless labor of working with his hands and also preaching the word as he's there in Ephesus. Really, again, an exemplary man with a work ethic that is one for us to emulate, for sure. Now this, at the beginning of verse 10, refers to all of that we just discussed. This continued for 2 years. Paul's daily ministry of the word in Ephesus, complemented by his other labors to support himself, lasted 2 more years on top of the 3 months in which he's already been there. And Luke sums up the effect of Paul's tireless and divinely blessed labors in the rest of verse 10. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's an amazing statement. It's really breathtaking, actually. All the residents of Asia, Luke is saying, heard the word. By Asia here, Luke is referring to the Roman province of Asia, not the same thing as the Asia that we think of, the continent of Asia. And to illustrate, now don't hold me to this calculation. It's not precise, but it's good enough to illustrate. Out of all the states in our union, in terms of square mileage, the Roman province of Asia at this point in time was about the size of West Virginia. It's a very sketchy calculation, but in general, just to illustrate the size or the scope of what Luke is saying here, all the residents of Asia spread out through this area about the size of West Virginia heard the word during the course of this 2 to 3 years, somewhere in between 2 and 3 years. It's amazing what's going on in this scene. Again, that's just an illustration, the comparison, but I want you to see the scope of what's going on here. Now, how did that happen? How did an entire Roman province hear the word of the Lord through one man? Well, notice that verse 10 does not say Paul preached the word to each resident of Asia. Instead, it says all the residents of Asia heard the word. And I say that because we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, specifically the book of Colossians and the beginning of Revelation, that there were other churches in the province of Asia planted during this time period. And Paul was not necessarily the one to bring the word there. And what I mean is Epaphras, for example, from the book of Colossians. Paul called him our beloved fellow servant in Colossians 1:7, and a faithful minister of Christ who brought the word to the Colossians. That's a city in the province of Asia. Epaphras also brought the word to Laodicea and Hierapolis, Colossians 4:13. These are two more cities in the province of Asia. Plus the other six of the seven churches addressed by the letters in Revelation 2 and 3, you remember? All of those towns are in the province of Asia. And by somewhere toward the end of the first century, John is writing to them, or the risen Lord is addressing those churches as ones who are they've existed long enough to be in a state of decline. So you see, they've been around for a while at this point. The point here is that within a short span of time, many cities around the province of Asia received the gospel. And there were others working along with Paul as missionaries during this time, Epaphras being one of the key examples. During Paul's 2-year ministry in Ephesus, there was an explosion of evangelistic activity, and it was traceable back to his ministry of the word in the Hall of Tyrannus. I imagine people in this lecture hall coming and going on a daily basis as Paul faithfully preached and discussed the gospel with anybody who would listen. And reports would have spread around town so that more and more people hear and they come and see. And this wouldn't have only included residents of the city of Ephesus, because Ephesus actually was a hub for commerce. There were two major trade routes that convened in the city of Ephesus so that people would come and go in and out of the city on a regular basis. And so if you're a visitor and you're in Ephesus, you come and hear Paul, you receive the gospel, and then you go back home and you take the gospel with you. We know from sources outside of Scripture about the infrastructure that's been established at this point in time in, well, the Roman Empire in general, but especially in Asia. Or that's especially relevant here. As the Lord met travelers in Ephesus through Paul's preaching, they would have scattered from there with a newfound mission. They would have brought the truth of God's word with them. Well, that's conceivable in my mind. In addition, it just so happened, and I think this is amazing, it just so happened that in the providence of God, in the city of Ephesus was a school for Roman couriers, Roman messengers. So there's a school that's training Roman messengers, and at this point in time, the Roman Empire has established an elaborate route for messengers to travel. The empire's vast, and it's in their best interest to have a quick line of communication across the empire, and so they've invested resources into this. And it's not difficult to see why the city of Ephesus was a strategic location with these things in mind for the spread of the gospel. And it's not difficult to see how Luke could say that all the residents of Asia heard the word based on these gifts of the providence and the special grace of God. Christ mastered Ephesus through his word. And in his providence, he paved the way ahead of his preachers and disciples, even through the means of Roman infrastructure, so that the word could spread at such an explosive rate of speed. And Luke's emphasis is this story, the story of Acts and the story of the early church. His emphasis is stunning. We see this over and over again as we study the book of Acts. Despite all the opposition and pushback, both from Jews and Greeks, the Word of God cannot, the Word of God cannot be impeded as it marches from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Even when the preachers are beaten, bound, and berated by enemies, the Word of God is not bound. It cannot be stopped. Not only did Christ master Ephesus through his word, but also through his works. See this in verses 11 through 20. First of all, by these extraordinary miracles in verses 11 and 12. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. It's almost shocking to read those words in verse 11, I think. Paul's tent-making gear, his handkerchiefs and his aprons, they became instruments of miraculous healing. It's no wonder why Luke described these miracles in verse 11 as extraordinary. They're extraordinary. Any miracle is extraordinary, of course, but this stands out even from other miracles that we see from the days of the apostles. Unless anyone among his original audience, or us, his modern-day audience, lest any of us suspect some kind of magic going on here, Luke makes it clear who's behind these miracles in verse 11. Did you catch Luke's statement in verse 11? Look at it again. Who is doing the extraordinary miracles? Who's doing them? God was doing the extraordinary miracles. It was not by some magical healing potion infused with the fabric of these handkerchiefs or aprons that healed the people. Neither was it by some incantation of Paul. And I say that because Luke's original readers may have been tempted, hearing an account like this, to think that way. But that's not it at all. It was God who is the active agent, and Paul was his instrument. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Luke's theological point of view, in which God is the main actor in this story, that's the theological point of view of all of Scripture. God is the main actor in this story, in history. That's one that his original audience needed to adopt, that point of view. Rather than crediting magic or a magician with these healings, they needed to understand that God was the one behind these miracles. And this is a perspective that you and I need to adopt. This theological perspective. The triune God is not far off and removed from this world, and especially not from you, his people. According to the predetermined, the predestined plan of God the Father, the risen Lord Jesus is alive and active as prophet, priest, and king, ministering to his church and governing the affairs of this world by his Spirit right now. Right now. That was a lot of words, so we could put it more briefly. The risen Lord Jesus is alive and active in our world today, just as much as he was when he walked this earth. That's amazing. That's a central point of the book of Acts. It's coming up over and over again. And it's this theological perspective that we must embrace with Luke and enjoy. While the extraordinary miracles were great for some, those who were receiving the miracles, but not so much for others, as we see in verses 13 through 16, with the demise of Sceva's sons. And notice how these new characters are described in verses 13 and 14. These seven sons of the high priest named Sceva were itinerant exorcists, meaning they traveled around casting out demons. The effectiveness of the Lord's miracles through Paul, it caught their attention. And so they tried to use the name of the Lord like Paul did. They, verse 13, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you, I implore you, basically, I command you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They were going around doing this for some unspecified period of time, but in verse 15 and verse 16, Luke gives us this dramatic episode detailing one fateful encounter with a man who had an evil spirit. So these seven men entered the house of one demonized man. They're in his house, and they give their line. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Now, in several biblical scenes where we see a demon-possessed individual encountering Jesus or one of his disciples, the demons cower in fear. You may remember some of these episodes from the Gospels. For example, early in his ministry, Jesus himself faced a man with an unclean spirit who said to him, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Jesus never introduced himself to this demon. This demon knows who he is. "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That's Mark 1:24. And again, the legion who spoke through his host to Jesus in Mark 5:7. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." We know from these instances that the demons believe that God is one and they shudder, in the words of James 2:19. And it wasn't only the incarnate Lord that they recognized, but also his representatives, the apostles. When Paul and Silas, we just looked at this a few weeks ago, when they were in Philippi, that possessed girl kept shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Chapter 16, verse 17. The demons knew Jesus and submitted to his authority. They also knew the servants of Jesus who wielded the authority of Jesus that was delegated to them. But these sons of Sceva were frauds. They were frauds. And the evil spirit knew that. So you see in verse 15, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" In that house, these seven men met fierce spiritual opposition, which was followed by a disturbing physical assault. Verse 16, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I can only imagine what it would have been like to see that happen. I mean, think about it. One man versus seven grown men, and this guy overpowered them all so that they run away for their lives, wounded, bleeding, without their clothes. Scripture attests the superhuman feats that demonized people achieve. The demoniac, again from Mark 5, could not be bound by a chain, though many had tried, because he wrenched the chains apart, Mark writes, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him, Mark 5:4. These are disturbing and unnatural images, if you really let yourself think about them. The possessed man in that house jumped on the seven men, brought them into submission, and wounded them before they could flee naked. The imposters were shown to be what they truly were. And ironically, even though the demon won the fight, Christ was exalted. This demon's victory did not illustrate the superiority of dark forces over Christ. No, their words to the seven men suggest that if these frauds really did have the authority of Jesus behind their command, then this would have gone an entirely different direction. Instead, this demon's victory demonstrated what happens to anyone who tries to use the authority of Christ without first submitting to it themselves. The seven sons of Sceva wanted to wield the power of Christ's name without personally submitting to it. Whether in the short term or in the end, those who try to use Christ as a platform without submitting to him first will be stripped and wounded. I say whether in the short term or definitely in the end. Even if we do not see it right now, in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ will not be mocked or used. He will be feared. That was a serious message that spread around town quickly. Many magnified the Master. Verse 17, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled or magnified. The residents of Ephesus learned a name more powerful than any demon they had ever met, and it stirred in their affections a response of fear and awe. Their expression was to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus, the one whom even the demons submit to in terror. And along with this general response of worship to the Lord, there was a widespread movement of repentance among the people. And you see the most picturesque description of this repentance comes in verse 18 when we see those who had formerly practiced magic publicly burning their books. The quick flash, you can imagine this bonfire with heaps of books being burned. the quick flash of the flame followed by the crumbling to the ground of the ash. It's a picture, a dramatic one, of true repentance. We have, even in an English translation, actually, some old manuscripts from around this time. The title of these works are the Greek Magical Papyri. You can go and read in an English translation the types of incantations and prayers and rituals that these people would be engaged in this time, in the Greco-Roman world. And these are the types of books that they were burning. They're parting with the old life. This is repentance. And at this point in time, the worldview of these individuals was quite a bit different than, I would say, the modern man's default mindset that tends to be more materialistic. No, most people believed that the spiritual world exists and that one needs protection from evil spirits who will inflict with disease or who will do someone else's bidding to curse you, or they can be called upon to deliver you from harm. You see, these practices of magic were a source of trust for these people. Something that they could trust in to protect them and to deliver them. And at this point in time, they are renouncing any rival trust that would divert them from trusting in the Lord God for protection and for deliverance. It's a wonderful expression of saving faith. Not only a knowledge of the greatness of God, but a heartfelt trust in Him to do for you what He promises to do. That is, deliver you eternally, to give you everlasting life, forgiveness of sin. The burning of those books is a dramatic expression of that, and it was public. It was definitive, and it was costly. It was definitive, obviously, because you can't get the books back after you burn them. It was public so that the surrounding community would clearly see their repudiation, their rejection of their old life. And it was costly. As you notice that detail in verse 19, they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know how to do the conversion exactly, but the commentator I. Howard Marshall mentioned that this is essentially equivalent to 50,000 days' wages. In other words, there's not for one individual, but for this group of people, all the books that are being burned, years of labor to buy these books. It's costly. Repentance, parting with the old life, is costly in terms of relationships, perhaps, that one has to give up in parting with the old life, or places that you go, things that you do. True repentance is costly. It entails the definitive break with the objects of your trust that rival God, no matter the cost. True repentance means submission to the word of the Lord, submission to the Lord of the word, of course. True repentance means to be prevailed upon by the Lord Jesus. It means submitting to Him, willingly being ruled by Him through His word. That's discipleship. That's true repentance. And that's the way Luke sums up the continued progress of the word in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. The Lord prevailed mightily over Ephesus through His word. And that's why I say the Lord mastered Ephesus through His word. And that's the Christian life. More and more, we are to be mastered by the Lord Jesus. And that's the best life. That's the best life. Because sin is a cruel master. Everyone not mastered by Christ is tyrannized by sin. The Lord taught in John 8:34 that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. No rights, no freedom. Tyranny, cruelty. But the Christian life is the best one because your master is good. He is for you and has your best interest in mind, even when that is difficult to see in the short term. That's what the Ephesian disciples believed, and we would do well to continually emulate their repentance and faith. Repentance and faith isn't just a one-time thing, it's an ongoing reality. So let me conclude by bringing some threads together and drawing out the practical matters here. The summary: the word of the Lord mastered the dark forces of Ephesus as Christ accompanied Paul's preaching with extraordinary miracles. Those dark forces included unbelief, disease, demons, and magic. Christ mastered them primarily through his preached word, although he greatly adorned that message of the gospel with these extraordinary miracles. All of this resulted in widespread knowledge of the word of God and magnification of Christ as Lord. Now, to conclude with an illustration, when the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy on June 6th of 1944, the decisive battle that determined the outcome of the Second World War was won. However, the final victory in Europe was not official until almost a year later, on May 8th of 1945, when the Germans signed their unconditional surrender. During that period, in between what we call D-Day and Victory in Europe Day, during that almost year-long period, many battles still raged in the European theaters. The enemy was defeated, and the final victory was inevitable, and yet battles still rage. This has become a classic illustration for Christ's triumph in his death and resurrection. We live between the times of D-Day and Victory in Europe Day, between the times of Christ's resurrection and return. Though dark forces are still present, and they are, nobody needs convincing, their ultimate defeat is as good as done. We have reason for hope. As Oscar Kuhlmann, the German scholar who used this illustration, he's typically credited with using this illustration, he wrote this: "The hope of the final victory is so much the more vivid because of the unshakably firm conviction that the battle that decides the victory has already taken place." That's the cross. As Paul wrote of Christ's work at the cross in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's the cross and the resurrection. All who are united to Christ by faith are those who participate already in this triumph. For he delivered us, Colossians 1:13 and 14. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's union with Jesus Christ, through which flow all of the blessings of his redemption accomplished for us, forgiveness of sins being among the foremost. It's wonderful. As tempting as it is some days to despair when you look out at the world, you have an unshakable reason for hope. Jesus Christ died and was raised. He lives, and he's coming back for you. So hope in him and magnify his name with all the Ephesian saints. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of hope and of redemption in your Son. Help us, Lord, to cling to this conviction and to magnify your great name as you created us to do. Help us to do that in the next hour, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.